Thanks. Am I on? Perfect, thanks. I brought props, in case you guys forgot what it looks like. There we go, cool. Good morning, church family. It's morning, Catherine. It's good to be together today. If you're visiting us, an especially warm welcome to you. We're in the series of 1 Corinthians, and we've called this series Gospel Life. And that's because the big idea of the whole book is that the gospel isn't just something we believe. It's what shapes how we live. And so the church in Corinth was messy. They had the gospel, but it wasn't shaping their lives. So Paul took each issue that they were facing and invited them to view it through a gospel lens to see how the gospel changes it. So when they were dividing around which leaders to follow, Paul reminded them that the gospel actually unites us in Christ. When they were compromising with sin, he said that the gospel calls us to holiness. And when they were abusing freedom, he showed them that the gospel actually teaches us to lay down our lives and our rights in love. So do you see the theme? With every issue, the answer is the same. Live in the light of the gospel. And like Nate said last week, from chapter 11 onwards, Paul shifts his focus from how the gospel changes our lives and our decisions to focus on how the gospel impacts our Sunday services. Today we're going to be talking about communion, which is also called the Lord's Supper. This is something we do on our Sunday services most weeks. So for those of you who are wondering what this thing is, wondering why we eat a small piece of bread and have a sip of juice, hopefully today you'll have some answers. And for those of you who are familiar with this, can I encourage you guys to lean in to what I'm going to say today? Because my prayer is that God will reshape how we see it from a normal routine to a genuine gospel reflection moment. My argument today is that the Lord's Supper is the gospel made visible and is a call for us to reflect on how the gospel completely reshapes our lives. A moment to take stock. An opportunity to pause and let God speak to us. Are you guys ready? Let's read together from chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you have come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order to recognize those who are genuine. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So what's going on here? The Corinthian church, true to form, were missing the point. They thought that they were taking communion, but they were so far off that Paul basically said they should have just stayed at home and skipped church altogether. Do you feel the force of Paul's words here? When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That's a harsh line. Imagine being told your church service would be better off not happening at all. And Paul doesn't hold back. He accuses them of despising the church of God and humiliating the poor. So what exactly is going wrong? Verse 18 shows us. There were divisions among them, something Paul had been hammering on since the very beginning of the letter, and here it had even infected the practice of the Lord's Supper. Instead of one shared meal where everyone was looking after themselves, the wealthy brought in lavish food and drink, feasting and even getting drunk. Meanwhile, the poor sat with nothing, going hungry. It was supposed to be a bit like a bring and buy, where everyone brings something to contribute and it all gets shared out. But instead, it was more like an aeroplane meal, where those in first class were getting drunk on champagne, while those in economy weren't offered anything. Can you picture the scene? The very meal designed to display the unity and generosity of the gospel had become a display of selfishness and pride. The Lord's table, meant to proclaim Christ's death, was being used in a way that denied him. If communion can be twisted so badly, then we have to ask, what's communion really about? That's what we're going to unpack today. Let's keep reading and see how Paul answers. From verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is one of the most familiar passages in 1 Corinthians. I think it's probably second after the passage about love, which we're going to do in a couple of weeks. But it's worth slowing down and asking, what's communion really about? And I have six things that I think communion is all about, which we can take from this passage. Let's dive into them. Firstly, communion is meant to be practiced often and together. Paul repeats the phrase, "when you come together," throughout this passage 5 times. In verse 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34, if you want to check. That repetition is deliberate. Communion is not a private devotion. It's a shared meal for the gathered people of God. In the early church, communion was woven into the rhythm of weekly worship. Acts 2, which is describing how the church was formed, says that the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. See how it snuck in there among the other ones. Sharing communion is one of the defining marks of their life together. Now, it doesn't mean that it's a legalistic rule about how often we must take it. The point isn't the exact frequency, but rather that it's a regular rhythm. And communion was designed to be repeated because the gospel is something we need to come back to again and again. And I love that we take communion every week at One Hope. The other thing is that communion is always shared. You never see it done in isolation in the New Testament. Even the very word communion carries an idea of fellowship, of participation, and of sharing together. To come to the table is to declare that I am a part of the body, and together we share Christ. So communion reminds us that Christianity is not just me and Jesus, it's us and Jesus. It's a family meal, and this is something the Corinthian church was getting very wrong. But I wanted to just pause here and take a moment to encourage us as a church. If the idea of community over individuality is the main message here, I believe we're doing really well. We genuinely prize community and doing life together. There's a real sense of hospitality and a desire to disciple one another. And when someone is in need, everyone rallies around them. It's beautiful. So well done, church. Next, communion is a physical reminder of what Jesus has done for us. The bread points to his body broken and the cup to his blood shed. In these ordinary elements, we see a visible sermon of the gospel, of what Jesus has done for us. Communion is meant to be a physical reminder of that. Think of how our memories work. We forget what matters most unless something anchors it in our minds. Think of a wedding anniversary. Over the years, without photographs or songs or keepsakes, the details of the day can fade. But a certain photograph or a specific song or even a scent can instantly bring us back to that moment, vivid and full of emotion and alive again. And communion is that anchor for us of the cross. The bread and the cup are tangible, physical reminders of the cross. When we eat and drink, we don't just think abstractly about forgiveness. We taste and see the gospel. We hold it in our hands. It's as if God knows how easily our hearts can drift and how quickly we can forget the cost of our redemption. So he brings us back to this meal again and again. Remember my body broken for you. Remember my blood shed for you. One of the questions we ask here is, why bread and wine? Well, it's not just that bread is easy to break, or that wine or grape juice kind of looks a bit like blood. These elements carry deep meaning in Scripture itself, meaning that Jesus picks up on and fulfills when he gives communion. Bread is one of the most ordinary things in life. It's in Scripture, it carries extraordinary meaning. Taking a quick glance through the Old Testament, we see that bread symbolizes provision. In Genesis 3, verse 19, Adam is told that he will eat the bread by the sweat of his brow. When Israel was in the wilderness, in the desert, God sustained them with manna each day. Bread became a symbol of God's faithful provision. Give us this day our daily bread. It also symbolizes fellowship. To break bread was to welcome others. In Genesis 18, we see Abraham offered bread to his visitors. And in Leviticus 24, when God's describing how the tabernacle should work, there's always bread there, which is the bread of the presence, which reminded Israel that God dwelt with his people. Sharing bread meant sharing life together. And lastly, it symbolizes life. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." Just as physical bread sustains the body, Jesus sustains the soul. So when Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you," he was saying, "I am the true bread, God's provision for your need, the one who sustains your life, the one who brings you into fellowship with God." This means that when you hold a piece of bread in communion, you're not holding onto something small and ordinary. You're holding onto a sign of the God who provides, who sustains, and who welcomes you in. That's why this meal should never be a routine. It's grace in your hands. Wine, too, carries rich symbolism in Scripture. It symbolizes joy. In Psalm 104, verse 15, it says, God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. It was central at weddings and feasts, marking celebration. It also symbolizes peace and abundance. Vineyards symbolized stability. That was a bit of a tongue twister. I had to say that one slowly. For a nation like Israel, where they were constantly being invaded from all sides, the idea of having peace for long enough that they could plant and harvest and press grapes into wine showed prosperity and safety. And then also it symbolizes restoration and hope. When the prophets pictured renewal, they used wine imagery. Amos 9 verse 13 speaks of the mountains dripping with sweet wine when God restores his people. In Cana, for his first miracle, Jesus turned water into wine, a sign that joy and abundance of the new covenant had arrived. So when Jesus said, "This is my cup, the new covenant, in my blood," he was declaring through his death that you will know true joy, lasting abundance, and full restoration into God's family. So when you drink the cup, you're not just swallowing grape juice. You're tasting a promise of joy that outlasts sorrow, of abundance that outlasts lack, of restoration that outlasts brokenness. That's why communion doesn't end in mourning, but in hope. The next point is that communion is a table, it's not an altar. So before Jesus came, people related to God through an altar. The altar was a necessary place of sacrifice, a place where blood was shed to cover sin. It was necessary, but it always reminded Israel that sin stood in the way, that business of God was unfinished. But when Jesus died, the final sacrifice was made once and for all. The altar is no longer needed. So the image shifts from an altar to a table. Think about that. At an altar, you come trembling, bringing something to God, hoping he's going to be okay with what you have to offer. Whereas at a table, you come with joy, receiving what God has offered for you. The altar speaks of distance and debt. The table speaks of fellowship and welcome. So when we come to communion, we don't shuffle up in shame, trying to prove ourselves to God. We come as children to the Father's table. He is the host. He's already provided the sacrifice, and he lays a meal before us. Do you see what this means? You don't have to earn a place here. The altar is behind you and the table is before you. So come with empty hands, ready to receive. This is the gospel in picture form. You don't bring the sacrifice, you receive it. You don't pay the cost, you eat the meal. And lastly, I want to talk about that communion should be taken seriously. If we read on, Paul gives a sobering warning. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So some in Corinth were treating communion carelessly, and as a result there was judgment, physical sickness, and even death. And that may sound a bit strange to us, but the message is clear that God takes this meal seriously because it proclaims the death of his Son. And we need to hear that. Communion isn't a mid-service snack to tide us over till lunch, although I know some people on this side of the room do use it as that after the service. It's not something to be casual or flippant about. To take it without thought, without repentance, is, as Corinthians describes, to sin against the body and blood of the Lord. And that's serious. But listen, there's hope here. An unworthy manner does not mean you have to be perfect. Thank goodness. As Andrew Wilson puts it, this isn't a call for moral perfection. The Eucharist, another word for communion, is not a congratulatory banquet for the sinless. It's a sustaining meal for repentant sinners who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, but know they've fallen short. The table is for people who know they are weak and who need grace. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in question 81, who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. So what do we do with this? Verse 28 says, let a person examine himself and then eat. So we don't exclude ourselves out of fear, but we also don't come pretending we're fine. We pause and repent. We remember and then we eat with gratitude. And this is why as a church we ask unbelievers to hold back from communion. Not to shut them out, but because this meal is a declaration of faith. And if you don't yet believe, it's better to wait until you do. The invitation of Jesus is always open. Come to him first and then come to his table. So we take this seriously. Don't come lightly, but do come humbly and come hungry and come ready to receive grace. Up until this point, Paul has been showing us what communion is, but he doesn't stop there. Communion is not only about meaning. There's also a response element. The meal itself calls us to stop, to pause, and to reflect. And that fits in with the whole series of gospel life. Over and over, Paul shows us that the gospel is not just what we believe, it shapes how we live. And communion is a moment where that comes into focus for us. It's the physical, regular reminder that the gospel changes everything. So what does communion call us to reflect on? Paul helpfully gives us four directions for that reflection. Firstly, we look inward in repentance. This is what I was just talking about. This doesn't mean perfection, but honesty. As we have spoken about, communion is not a table for the flawless, but for repentant sinners. So we pause to examine ourselves. Where are we resisting God? What sins need confession? What idols in our lives need to fall? Where are we rooting in and keeping ourselves as Lord of our lives? What do we need to surrender to God to allow his gospel to shape us? So after we've looked inward, we then look backward. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Communion takes us back to the cross, his body broken, his blood poured out. We remember what we were before him and how he saved us, and we give thanks. What did our lives look like before Jesus, and how have they changed since? And how is the gospel currently shaping us? After looking inward and looking backward, we look forward in hope. Verse 28 says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Communion points us ahead to when Jesus will return. Right now, we live in a space called the already not yet. We've been set free from sin's power, but we still wrestle with its presence. Brokenness and suffering remain. We've tasted the kingdom, but we long for its fullness. Communion gives us a glimpse of that future. It points to a wedding feast of the Lamb, as described in Revelation 19. A day where God will wipe away every tear, and death and pain and sorrow will be no more. So communion is a rehearsal dinner, a foretaste of the glorious banquet to come. So we come to the table looking forward in hope. What burdens, brokenness, and suffering are you carrying today? And what joy-filled freedom do you long to see when the gospel is fully realized? The last direction we look is outward. Communion is not a personal meal, it's a family meal. In Corinth, Paul had to correct the abuse of the table where the rich were excluding the poor. But at this table, all are equal. We all share in the same Savior, the same covenant, and the same grace. Communion calls us to live as one body, united in love, honor, and humility. But it also calls us to look beyond ourselves. Communion is a foretaste of the great heavenly feast where every tribe and nation and language will gather before the throne. And so naturally, this table points us to mission. If the gospel is true, if this is the meal that sustains us, then we're called to invite others to come and taste the Lord is good. When we leave this table, we don't just walk away nourished. We walk away sent. Sent to live in love, to bear one another's burdens, and to invite the world to join the feast of grace that Christ has prepared for all. So how can we live more intentionally as a part of Christ's family, showing love and honor to others? And who is God calling me to invite to his table this week? So what have we seen? That communion is more than a ritual. It's the gospel made visible. The table of grace where Christ meets with his people. We should practice it often and together as a reminder of what Christ did. It is a table, not an altar, and it's something we should take seriously. And Paul shows us that communion is a call to reflect, to look inward, backward, forward, and outward. At this table, the whole gospel story comes into focus. And now, as a church family, we get to do exactly that. It's quite cool that when you preach, we get to apply it immediately. There's not very many topics that works. So in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come forward and collect the bread and cup and return to your seats. And then I'll lead us in communion together. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, we'd ask that you hold back from taking communion today. Not because the invitation isn't for you, it absolutely is, but because this meal is a declaration of faith. So first come to Jesus himself, then come to the table. But for those who do belong to Christ, this is his table. Come and receive.